Well, good morning. I hope that everyone is doing well. You may notice that I look a little different, that I look a little bit like a human equivalent of a walrus. Because of the academy, I've had to get rid of my beard and cut my hair. And, you know, it's hard to get used to, as my son said. He said, "Mom, Dad's shaving." Jill said, "Yeah, I know he is." And he said, no. It looks like his whole head is naked. And that's kind of the way I feel. I feel a little exposed, a little naked in this area right here. So I hope that it doesn't distract you too much. I hope there's not too much glow off of my face or my forehead from the lights in here. But we have more important things to talk about than my face. So I want to just jump in together. And today we are going to be doing an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. Now, I hope that this is a challenging study over the next couple months and something that encourages your heart and helps you to know more of Christ. And as I mentioned before, with the Police Academy starting up in a week, I will not be able to put in my normal amount of time in sermon preparation. And so that's why I've moved away and I'm no longer going to be teaching from the Gospel of John. And I'm sorry that I won't be able to finish that, but I wouldn't feel comfortable with the amount of time that I'm going to have to be able to present it to you in a proper way. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be finishing our gospel story, our gospel account, by looking in the Gospel of Mark. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump into Mark right where we left off of the Gospel of John. In John, we finished off right before the anointment of Jesus in Bethany, where his feet are anointed with oil or with perfume. And we're going to jump in where Mark takes that event and takes it up and continues his account of the gospel. And so we're going to be jumping into Mark chapter 14 starting next week. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 just to begin our study together. But before we jump into that account, before we jump into Mark's gospel, I wanted to take a week and do a little bit of an introduction. And although all the gospels speak about Jesus, in all four of the gospels, Jesus is the chief character and the chief subject that's discussed, they each talk about Jesus and focus on Jesus in different ways. And it's helpful for us to understand a little bit of those differences and the nuances in each account before we kind of dive in. And so Mark is very different than the Gospel of John. And to help us both today and moving forward, to help us, I want to just do a quick introduction. So before we dive in, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that we can look into this gospel account. And I pray that you would grow us through it, that you would use this time over the next couple months, Father, to open our eyes again to the beauty of Jesus Christ, and that you would help us to see the clarity of your declaration in your word and how we can come to know so much more about Christ. And I pray that as we commit ourselves to watching online or being together in person when we're allowed to do so, Lord, that we would grow in our understanding of you in the moment, and then every time that we read through the end of the Gospel of Mark and the beginning 11 chapters of John, Lord, that we would just get so much more edification and encouragement and challenge from it in light of the things we've discussed. I pray, Lord, that you would bless, that you would protect the church, and Lord, that you would give us wisdom to remain unified, to remain humble, and to continue to prioritize love and the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we have a lot to get through, and so I want to kind of move pretty quickly through it together. So, Mark is the shortest of all the gospels. In a recent Greek New Testament, Mark took up 31 pages, all right? Matthew took up 51 pages, Luke took up 54 pages, and John took up 40 pages. So just from that, just from the number of Greek words that are used, you can see how Mark is considerably smaller than the other gospel accounts. The book also has less unique material than any of the others. About 92% of it is paralleled in Matthew. About 48% of it is paralleled in Luke. And when you combine both Matthew and Luke together, they contain 95% of everything in the Gospel of Mark. Now, over the last 2,000 years, Mark has really been looked at as the least popular of all the Gospels. In fact, as we know, as far as we know, there was no commentary, no theologian, no pastor wrote down his thoughts or his sermons from the Gospel of Mark until the late 5th century. That is amazing. But despite its lack of popularity, it's still God's word. And the wise know that popularity and importance are not synonymous. Now, before we can dive into the short text that we're going to look at this week, there are some other introductory things that I want us to consider. First, the author. Now, the book of Mark is anonymous. Okay? The title, the Gospel of Mark, as with the other Gospels, were assigned by the early church based on church tradition around the first half of the second century. While the church was collecting these New Testament letters and they needed a way to distinguish each of the Gospels apart, they added titles. But just from this, we know that the early church held that someone named Mark wrote this Gospel. Now the question is, well, what Mark? Mark was not an uncommon name at the time. And as early as 120 AD, the early church unanimously held that John Mark was the author of this gospel. And this is logical, since this is the only Mark that we know of from Scripture. We're told that John Mark was the son of a woman named Mary, who opened her house as a gathering place for the early church in Jerusalem in Acts 12. And we're also told that John Mark accompanied Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on their first missionary journey, and that halfway through, for some reason, John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, causing Paul to refuse to allow him to come on their second missionary journey, which caused a great tension with Paul and Barnabas, causing Barnabas to take John Mark on a separate trip and Paul to take Silas on his second missionary journey. Now, John Mark is not heard from again up until about a decade later, when scattered references in the New Testament show him having reconciled with the Apostle Paul and serving with him in ministry again. Now, in the final New Testament reference to John Mark, we learn that he was ministering with Peter in Rome in 1 Peter 5:13. And from Scripture, this is all that we know of for sure about John Mark. Yet no early church father ascribed this gospel to anyone other than John Mark. Now, since we know that Mark was not an apostle, the information that Mark wrote down is the information that he got from Peter while he was in Rome, shortly before he was executed. And it's interesting because this gospel is one of the most negative, if not the most negative, accounts of Peter. Peter is seen very negatively here, which is interesting, the way that Mark wrote down kind of the way Peter described and told the story to him. And Peter was willing to acknowledge his failures, which I think is really interesting. This book is referred to by several theologians as Peter's Memoirs by John Mark. Now, the book of Mark does not give any textual information to accurately date it, but most likely this book was written either right before or shortly after Peter's death. Without getting too much into the nitty-gritty, we can say with some certainty that Mark was written between 33 and 36 AD. Now, I believe, and most other theologians now, although this wasn't the majority view through the history of the church, but now that this is the first gospel that was written. Now, there's little doubt that the Gospel of Mark was written primarily to Gentile believers, most likely believers in Rome. In reading the book, you'll notice that Mark quotes relatively few Old Testament passages. He explains Jewish customs and he translates Aramaic and Hebrew into Greek equivalents, which are all things that point to a Gentile audience rather than a Jewish one. So it's helpful for us knowing that, he's writing to people like us. He's writing to people who don't know as much about the Old Testament and don't know about as much about the culture or the history as Jewish people would. Now, Jesus is the uncontested subject of this book, but unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark contains very little of Jesus' teachings. Mark focuses less on what Jesus says and more upon what Jesus did. The book of Mark is more than just a book about Jesus. It's also a book about being a disciple of Jesus, following what Jesus did. Okay? So to help us to understand and to grab kind of an idea, at least, of this book as an introduction, there's four questions that I want us to answer quickly this morning. The first is, what is this gospel all about? Second, who does God declare Jesus to be? The third is, what did Jesus come to do? And the fourth is, how do we then need to respond? So let's just begin with the first question that I want us to look at. In Mark chapter 1, and we're going to use verse 1 to help us to answer this question. He says, as trying to find out what is the gospel all about, it says the beginning of the good news, or literally gospel, about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So he says, the beginning of the good news. Now, the gospel, or the good news, is not just a bunch of beliefs or truths. It's a person. It's the work, nature, and character of Jesus. The gospel is who Jesus is, as well as what Jesus says and does, and that's why it's good news. It's good news because of who Jesus is, not just because of what he did or what he said. Notice that it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, to understand this gospel, this good news, we have to understand more of Jesus. Mark tells us right up front that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. Now, the Messiah is a term that points to the promise of God to provide a suffering servant to make atonement for people's sins. But the only way to pay for our sins is to be human. An angel cannot stand in for a human and accept our punishment. The term Messiah stresses Jesus' humanity on our behalf so that he could stand in for us. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, who, speaking of Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this idea that Jesus is the Messiah is a reference to the reality that Jesus was human. But Jesus cannot simply be human. He can't just be the Messiah. For even a perfect man could only pay the debt of one other person, one for one. But Jesus is also the Son of God, which stresses that he is God. He is equal with God. He is identified as God. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it says, the Son, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is God, as we've looked at in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The only way that peace could be gotten, I should say, to more than just one person is if Jesus is greater than just a human. He must be both. He must become human to stand in for us, and he must be more than just perfect, more than just without sin. He must be eternal to save more than just one. He must be God himself to make peace between God the Father and any sinful human. Mark wants us to know the answer to this question clearly. What's this gospel all about? It's about the God-man. the one who was fully God and fully human, Jesus, the Messiah and the Son of God. Secondly, the second question that I want us to know, we're going to know from Mark chapter 1, verse 11. What does, or I should say, who does God declare Jesus to be? Now, to help us with this, I want us to get the context. And so we're going to look specifically at verse 11, but follow with me in verses 9 through 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So notice what God says about Jesus. It says a voice came from heaven. Here God spoke. This is what God declared openly and publicly about who Jesus is. He says, "You are my Son." Now only here and at the Transfiguration do we see direct, divine, verbal communication with Jesus in the Gospels. And in each case, God addresses Jesus as his Son. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses was called a servant of God. Aaron was called a chosen one of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. And Paul was called the apostle of God. But only Israel and their king was ever called God's son before this. But when Israel failed, where their kings failed, Jesus didn't. In love, he became fully human so that he could stand in their place and remained fully divine so that he could bear the weight of all our sins. God says, "This is my Son." And then he says, "Whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Now God is well pleased with Jesus because there is nothing in him that would not be pleasing to God. Specifically in Mark, God is pleased with Jesus because Jesus now begins to be made into a covenant for Israel, the new covenant, and a light for the Gentiles through his perfect life and sacrificial death. The only way to have and truly know the good news is to know Jesus. For it's through him that we can have all of the promises of God. And according to God, Jesus alone is his Son. The good news is Jesus, for Jesus is the only Messiah, the only true Son of God, our substitute. That's who God declares Jesus to be. So let's look at the third question quickly. What did Jesus come to do? If you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." No one else deserves to be served like Jesus does. No one. There's no king. There's no doctor or president or EMT or anyone else who deserves to be served by someone else more than Jesus deserves to be served. Yet despite this, Jesus comes not to be served by his creations, which is fully a right, but to serve his creation. In fact, more than just that, to save his creation, which is not an easy task, as it says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This was the only way that God could bring us to himself. We see this with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he asked God, "If there's any other way, take this cross from me, take this burden from me." And then he says, "But not my will, but yours be done." The fact that God did not remove him in this moment showed and proved that there was no other way. There was no other way to get this done, other than for Jesus to die on our behalf. And this was not some new idea. This is something that had been declared by God throughout the Old Testament and from the beginning. And Isaiah chapter 51 makes this point in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Surely he, being the Messiah, took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then in verse 12 it says, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus came to take away our shame and debt once and for all time through his sacrificial death. As scripture says, by his death he secured the faith and salvation of all his children. Jesus came not to simply deal with a symptom, but to cure our disease. What did Jesus come to do? He came to give us life, to take what was dead and make it alive. He came to take what was an enemy of God and make it a child of God, a friend of God. He came to serve by giving his life so that we could have life, by taking up our disease, our sickness, our punishment, so that we could have his peace. And that leads us to the last question. How do we respond to this? Go back to Mark chapter 1. In verse 15 it says, well, let me read you 14 and 15. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is vitally important. He says the time has come. Now the time has come is a statement that stresses that the work of the prophets in preparing the coming of the Messiah and the work of John the Baptist, who prepared people for his coming, was complete. He has come. The Messiah and the Son of God is here. The wait is over. Jesus is the one, the only one promised of God who could save people from their sins. He is here. The time has come. And so, the kingdom of God, he says, is near or has come near. And for Jesus, in Mark, the kingdom of God signals this divine outbreaking of mercy and forgiveness, of healing and restoration. It's a kingdom of hope for the hopeless, of help for the helpless, of grace for all those who come to Jesus by faith. This kingdom has come near because Jesus is here, in person, in this moment in time. And so in light of this reality, what does he say should be done? He says, repent and believe the good news. Now the two terms that Jesus uses here are important. To repent means to turn away from. Usually it's used to turn away from either evil or wrong things or wrong beliefs. So to repent is a call not to attempt to deal with your sin on your own. Because if we could save ourselves, then we wouldn't need a savior. The birth, life, and death of Jesus could be without merit if we could save ourselves. The idea of repentance here means to turn away from any idea or any action that attempts to ignore or deal with our sin on our own. But notice that Jesus does not just call people to turn from wrong in repentance, but he also calls them to believe the good news. People must turn away from any belief that they can deal with their sin on their own or by themselves, and, that's key, and they must trust fully in the good news of God, in the gospel that God has provided in Jesus, the Messiah and the Son of God. So Mark tells us clearly that we are unable to save ourselves and we must fully and solely depend upon him. Mark makes it so clear that as sinful humans, our only hope is in Jesus. To believe in him, not in ourselves. To trust in him and put our faith in him and his work, not in our work. But true faith, as a gift of God, is never separated from actions. For Mark stresses that our faith is to be seen. If you turn to Mark chapter 8, a very popular text, it says, whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus is speaking here. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Notice that Jesus didn't just say you have to believe the good news. He said the true faith, true belief, is always accompanied by action. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. My friends, Jesus, the creator of the world, God himself, came to earth, was born, submitted himself to humanity, died on a cross, bearing our sins, then rose again after fully paying our eternal debt, so that we could be called children of God. And our response is to believe by the faith that he gives, to follow him no matter what, forever. True faith is always something that is seen, not just something that's believed. Do you believe? And does your belief have legs? Is your faith seen? Do you bear your cross with the joy of the Spirit? Are you proud of being called a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or have you found by looking into your life that you have no faith at all? So I ask you, do you know what the gospel is all about? Do you know Jesus personally? And if not, then there's no greater thing that you could do in this new year than to believe upon him. And if you have believed upon him, then do you know what Jesus came to do? Have you turned and given him your whole self? For he died not just for a part of you, but for all of you, so that your whole life will be used to glorify himself. And so I implore you and I call upon you to look at this new year, to evaluate your spiritual life and to seek to grow, to keep in step with the Spirit and to walk in unity with him by turning away from sin and clinging to his righteousness. God so greatly loved us through his Son. We also ought to love him with all that we are. Friends, this is the beautiful message of the Gospel of Mark. And I hope that as we dive into it together, that you'll see this and you'll be encouraged by it and you'll be challenged by it, you'll be pushed by it. So next week, we're going to dive into Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And I hope you'll read it ahead, and I hope that God blesses our study of it. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us the ability to head into this new year with our eyes open into our spiritual lives, our spiritual health. Lord, that you would allow us to ask the honest question, do we truly believe the gospel, or are we dependent upon something else for our way to heaven and forgiveness and peace? And if we have believed the gospel, then are we living in light of it? Are we walking in step with what Jesus has called us to? Are we fleeing from sin and clinging to you? Are we seeking to obey you in all that we do? Are we asking for forgiveness regularly? Are we keeping the unity in the church? Are we loving others well? God, give us grace to understand your love more fully this year and to live more faithfully in light of it. Give us grace, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.